The purpose of this week is, has not been to make you feel distressed or to make you sad or any of those kinds of things, but we've been presented with several lessons that, well, I know that your heart has gone out to the people presenting them because they were facing things that were very, very difficult. Things that maybe you faced, or maybe that you know someone who's faced those things, and you know somewhat about the things they were experiencing, the heartache and so forth. The point of it was not to, again, make you sad. The point of these lessons is to say, even in the midst of all those things, even in the midst of having a parent die in an accident, even in the midst of an adulterous relationship where someone is married to an alcoholic, even when you're a child and you have a parent who is abusive to some degree, and definitely abusive to the neighbors and people around them, and having to have such a strained relationship with your parents. The point is, no matter what situation, all of those men that have presented these lessons have maintained their faith. They never run away from God. They face those things, even though they were difficult, even though it strained their lives and their relationships. They've seen the other side of it, and they've seen that how God has worked in those situations, and they are stronger for it, because James tells us that in James chapter 1. The testing of your faith produces endurance. And these men have been tested. Tonight's a little different. Tonight is maybe you want to look at it more on the positive end of things. My father is going to present a lesson about spiritual decision making and having your decisions based on making your decisions based on God's word and what He would have you do, what He would have your children do, and some things from his life that were decisions that were made that were based on spiritual matters and how it benefited and blessed him, blessed our family. And I know that there'll be some things, again, you'll relate to. Hopefully some things you'll be able to incorporate into your own families to help them as you are raising children, as you're helping brothers and sisters, helping your parents grow in the faith. So let's pray together, and then we'll have our lesson. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for another opportunity to assemble this evening. We're thankful for the children that are here tonight and their enthusiasm as we learn from them in that regard. We learn from them in their desire to learn the Bible and to be with their friends in this place and study these things. And we can learn that from them. And we see in the children an innocence that is something that we admire, and something that we can also learn from, and saying, how can we get back to that? As your son said, that we all must become that way in order to enter heaven. We're thankful for them and the teachers tonight that are teaching them, and we pray that your will be done and those classes, and you'll be glorified. Thankful for my father and the years of service that he's given you, both in teaching and preaching. And we're thankful for the lessons that he's presented and the life that he's led. And we pray again this evening that what is presented will be beneficial, helpful to those who are here tonight. We pray that we continue to have a successful Vacation Bible School. We pray that all of these things will help us grow in our faith and we can share these things with others. We're thankful most of all this evening for Jesus, for without him we would be dead in our sins, we would be lost. We would be punished for our sins and reside forever with the devil and his angels. But because of Jesus and the love that you have for us, the love that he had for us, we are now saved. Our sins have been washed away, and we can stand before you blameless because of what Jesus did on the cross. We're thankful for his sacrifice. We're thankful for his teaching. We're thankful for the place that he has prepared for us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Not often do I have the opportunity to speak with a son introducing me. I'm glad that another son is here this evening and I don't know where the third, well, no, I do know where the third one is, too. He's at Hendersonville Church. Stephen leads the singing for the Jolton congregation, and apparently they've let him leave this evening to be here. Glad for that. Before I start, I want to mention one thing that, or a couple things, actually, before I get into what I'm going to speak about. First of all, as a disclaimer, following Carl McKelvey, John Cantrell, Sellers Crane, is a big order. Believe me, I've known those men a long time, and what they shared with us the other night was not the entire story, as amazing as it was. And tomorrow night, you'll need to be here to hear John Temple. He's a wonderful man, wonderful preacher, known John for a long time as well. You don't want to miss that. I also would point out to you, and something that was just brought to mind, it has no connection in a sense with what I'm going to say, but most of us have been affected by other people to the extent that they have really kind of destroyed our happiness. We have let maybe some other, although we care about them, we love them dearly, we want to do things to help, but please do not let somebody else destroy your happiness. Do not let them have that kind of power over you. Don't let that happen. I see it happening a lot. It's happened to me when I've been really upset, and then I stop and think, why should I let them destroy my day? Because when this day is gone, it's gone forever, and I'll never get back. I just want you to think a little bit about maybe just one thing that I will say this evening, and if you can take that with you, then I've accomplished what I came to do. What I'm going to say as well, that every one of you in here probably could share things with us that are far greater than anything I'm going to say this evening. You've experienced highs and lows that'll make what I have to say look pretty small. Maybe you can relate to some of the things that I said. I'm going to try to relate this as well to some godly principles as we go along. Just maybe four or five that might be of help to all of us. My beginnings were really no different, only in the sense that I grew up in southern Ohio, in hill country. East of where I grew up in West Virginia, and also up in southeastern Ohio, was coal country. Now, I didn't really grow up in coal country as such, but I did work in coal-related industry for a while when I was in college. In our community, we're about 100 people. Boys, girls, went to a four-room school. Maybe some of you even had the experience of a three or four-room school, maybe one room. My parents did not marry until my mother was 37, my father was 49. Neither had been married before, so I almost wasn't. I was born 2 years later, my father was 51, my mother was 39. The age of my father didn't really hurt our relationship in any way, shape, or form. He was a hard-working farmer. He had been in the military and the army in World War I. My grandfather was born 9 years before the Civil War started and died when my father was 12 years old. My father was the youngest in the family of five that lived to adulthood. The other four girls, they married and left home, and he and my grandmother, who died in 1925, were there in a large farmhouse on 70 acres. And I think that my mother and father knew each other for 8 or 10 years before they started thinking seriously about this deal. My father's attitude was, you never have enough money to get married. Well, I guess he's probably right. Finally, he gave in, I guess, in a moment of weakness. And so I grew up in that situation. Both of my parents were baptized when I was about 3 years old, and that was about 1944 or so, about the time of the Second World War. because of my father's age, you would think there had been a big gap in our relationship, but that wasn't true. That was never impressed upon me about the age or how you get along with your father who's so much older than you. I never thought of that. I walked in his steps. When we went places on the farm, I was either behind him or right beside of him, day after day after day after day. In our 100-person community, this you'll find hard to believe, but it's true, the city paper, which was a morning paper about 15 miles away in the county seat, came out one day and they kind of went from house to house looking for somebody to deliver the morning paper. And somebody said there's a little boy down the road there that could probably do that. The only problem is he's only 6 years old. And they came and asked my parents if that would be possible. So my father in his ingenuity took a tricycle, put a flip-top trash can on the back of it, wired it on there, and I had me a job. Every morning before I went to the first grade, I was the youngest newspaper boy in the state of Ohio, as you can imagine. My parents cautioned me, and even in the darkness of winter, go up one side and go down the other. You don't go back and forth across. And some people would say, bring my paper over here. And I'd say, no, I can't do it. I'll get you on the way back. And we had cattle. I was in 4-H work. Loved it dearly. It was a wonderful experience. And my father, though, had a heart attack when I was in the first grade. And from that time on, things were kind of difficult. My mother had to go to work in a restaurant 15 miles away. We didn't have a car. She rode with neighbors. She got there the best way she could. And as Sellers Crane mentioned last night, we didn't have any indoor plumbing. We didn't have a telephone. And if we went anywhere without a vehicle, somebody invited us to go. We paid them to take us. And if they didn't do that, we didn't go. But I learned a long time ago, if you never have it, you can't miss it. I never thought anything about that. That's just the way it was. But I love country life. I love to run the hills. And it was just a great life. My father was a prankster. He loved just to tease people and do things like that. I remember on more than one occasion, it'd be 9 o'clock in the evening, our chicken house or hen house, whatever you preferred to call it, was about 50 yards behind the house, and those chickens sometimes would be going crazy. I was known as John Franklin up there. Everybody knew me as John Franklin. He'd say, John Franklin, go up to the chicken house, see what's in the hen house. Well, he knew I wasn't going to take one step off the back porch. Not happening. He'd say it 2 or 3 times, I wouldn't move. I'm not going up there. There's a monster or something up there, and I'm not going. But you know what changed all that? Let's go see what's in the chicken house. And he would take me by the hand. We could have taken on the world because my father was holding my hand. The same is true spiritually with every one of us. I appreciate the cards that I've received from some of you and your concern about my health, which I think right now is very good. I'll find out more about it tomorrow. But what will be, will be. I just reach up and take the Lord's hand and everything's going to be okay. It don't make a difference what happens. It's going to be all right. Sometimes, you know, people, we have to go through the wilderness to get to the promised land, and God's people experienced that in a physical way a long time ago. That journey was not easy. It was extremely difficult. But they made it. They had their part to do and God had his part to do. That's the way it is with us. Some of you, as some of these men have expressed already, our journey through the wilderness to try to get to the promised land is not an easy trip. We suffer as a Christian and wonder why. And one of these days we're going to know full well why. We're going to know it for sure. As I said, my father's health was not good. And March 31st, 1954, one of those early morning deals, waiting on the school bus. My mother had gone to work 15 miles into town. My father and I eating breakfast. we would take turns doing that. If we get cereal, milk, whatever, and then the other, either I would go to the barn, feed a few calves, all that, and we changed every day. This particular day was my day to fix the breakfast, his day to go to the barn. The bus was coming. He was at the barn. I went on the back porch to holler for him, and I got no answer. And so I ran up to the barn real quick, opened the door, and he was laying dead inside the barn. I guess in some respect, that as a young boy anyway, that was the hardest day of my early childhood. March 31st, 1954. After that, of course, for a 12-year-old to try to take care of cows, calves, chickens, take care of the pasture and take care of everything else is a pretty rough deal. I didn't realize it much at the time, but we stayed on the farm for about 3 years after that. And it was still a great experience, but that summer after my father had died, another little experience that I can vividly remember. I was 12, and again, I just had the summers to do whatever I wanted to do. I would eat with different families in our community, spend a lot of time in the grocery store, roam the hills with my buddies. That's the way the summers would pass. And so this particular day, I was 12, and it was probably this time of the year, I guess, that summer. Looked out in the pasture field over there. We had an orchard, had a few apples. I saw my favorite dog. He was foaming at the mouth and stiff-legged. I didn't know what to do. Couldn't find anybody to take care of the problem. Went up to my neighbor, who was the owner of the grocery store, and I said, "Mr. Guy," I said, "I got a problem." I said, "My dog is stiff-legged, foaming at the mouth. He's standing out in the orchard among the cows." And I said, "I don't know what to do." Mr. Guy had foxhounds. He knew dogs. If there had been a vet across the street, it wouldn't have helped me anything because I had no money, having money for a vet. If there was one 5 miles down the road, I didn't have a way to get there. I said, "Mr. Guy, I want you to tell me what you would do if that was your dog." He hesitated a little bit and said, "I'd shoot him." So I went back to the house, got my .22 rifle, and killed my favorite dog and buried him behind the barn. Because there was nobody else to do it. Have you ever been in that situation? When it's just dumped right in your lap? There's nobody else to do it. It's up to you. I remember when my mother was 90 years old. She was in NHC in Springfield, and they called me and said, "We think your mother's having a heart attack." I rushed to the old hospital, went in. That heart monitor was way out of, I didn't know what was going on. It was not right, I could tell that. A few minutes, and I was there by myself, and a nurse came and said, "I need to ask you some questions." And she asked me 12 or 15 questions, and I felt like I was signing my mother's death certificate. Nobody else there, though. I had to do it. My wife hadn't arrived yet. My sons weren't there. I was there by myself. She wasn't going to live through the night. But with God's help, she survived that ordeal and lived 2 more years. And died peacefully at 92, mentally sharp. My father was a compassionate man. He was responsible for converting several people in our little congregation of about 30 there in that community. Seventh grade education. He would be the preacher at times. He didn't like the word preacher. He called it a talk. "I'm going to talk today." Several people were converted because of his kindness, his gentleness, because he just talked to them about their souls. And he just taught about love and let them know he was very interested in their souls. and he was responsible for several people's conversion. To give you an idea about his big heart, some of you older people here will remember Queen for a Day, Jack Bailey. Remember? I see some of you shaking your head. Every morning, it would be on every morning on television. And there'd be three women, and they would present these unbelievable problems. Maybe this lady would get up there, "I've got six children, they have no shoes," and all this kind of stuff. I don't have a washer or dryer. I have to hang the clothes out and do all this stuff. And I've seen my father sit there and cry, tears pouring down that man's face. Just like he was in it. He was in it. And then they had that applause meter, you know, and the women come back out, you know, and they applause. Whoever got the most applause got the washer or dryer or whatever. I can still see my father cry. Unbelievable. What a heart. After I moved in, when I was 15, we moved into the county seat. Left a 70-acre farm, moved to a four-room apartment. Biggest adjustment I ever had to make in my life. I'd had 20 in my class in the country. I moved to 158. A building about five times as big as the one I'd left. I left the farm. We left it in an hour. Sold it. Gone. But that was not a bad move because I got a better education and met a lot of wonderful people. Everything was great. Wonderful experience. And not bragging, I'm just telling you the facts. As they elected me president of my senior class without any opposition. I couldn't believe that. Country boy makes good in the big town. I was baptized at 18 by the preacher there in town. He had just left Lipscomb. He said, "Where are you going to school?" I said, "I don't know. Marshall University, Huntington, West Virginia. Ohio University at Athens, Ohio. Ohio State, Ohio Northern was a law school I'd visited there. I didn't know what I was going to do." He said, "Why don't you go to Lipscomb?" I said, "Lipscomb, what?" "Lipscomb, where's Lipscomb?" He said, "It's in Nashville, Tennessee." Well, Nashville, Tennessee to me was halfway around the world because I'd never been anywhere. Didn't have a car. How could I get to, I said, "We can go anywhere." I hadn't been out of my home county probably more than six or eight times in my life. Now I'm thinking about going to Nashville, Tennessee. Well, to make a very long story short, that's where I ended up. In the fall, in August of 1960, I hit Lipscomb. Because of his influence, and he's still preaching, by the way, in southeastern Ohio, and he's in his 80s, and a great man. I remember hitting the Lipscomb campus, and I saw more beautiful girls and wonderful Christian girls in about 2 hours than I'd seen in my entire life. I thought I'd just gotten to heaven early. Not that it was going to do me any good, but, I wasn't blind. And after spending the time at Lipscomb, I graduated, didn't have a girlfriend, didn't have, just didn't, after 4 years. Oh, I dated a few girls, but I was still looking for that special person. To back up just a little bit, I remember the dedication of my father to my mother. They never said a cross word to each other. Never heard it. My father every afternoon would sit under a large maple tree in the front yard and study the Bible. With seventh grade education. Every day, early spring, late fall. Never hesitated to do it. He'd get the farm chores finished, and that's what he would do. Their relationship was very special, and I was blessed by that. I didn't realize it at the time, but I was being influenced greatly by just their relationship. So after Lipscomb, I graduated. I wanted to be a teacher. Went back to Southern Ohio to teach. And people had told me, "So we're not going to get rich doing that." And I thought, well, my teachers ate. They lived in houses. They drove cars. They went to doctors. they sent their children to college. They were off 2 or 3 months in the summer. I thought, what a deal. No, I may not get rich, but that sounds pretty good to me. So I started teaching in Southern Ohio, my home county. And this year, by the way, I have former students there in the county who are 67 years old. If you can't figure that out, I'll explain it later. But that's been a great thrill. It really has. Stayed there 3 years. I came back here in 1967, started teaching at Good Pasture, and I had Jeremy Gupton's father in class first day I arrived. Donnie, did I have you in class at all, or did you escape me? No. But to back up a little bit, 1966, after 1 year of teaching, or 2 years actually, I got a grant to study U.S. history at University of Chattanooga. And they were going to pay me to go to school, which I could not believe. I'd never had that happen before, and I couldn't turn that down. So I came down, and I'd called some friends that I'd been in school with, and this was the first week in June of 1966, and my friend said, why don't you just spend the night with us, go to Madison Church. Bible class sounded good to me. So we went, and after church in the parking lot, they were talking to another couple, just right there, and I'm just standing here. They were talking. And I looked right there, closer than Brother Pirtle. Right there was a young lady standing there. I had prayed for years. And I don't believe that God is the great matchmaker in the sky. I don't believe that at all. Because if that's true, then he messes up a lot. And God doesn't mess up. But I had prayed that I would have enough wisdom to know that's the one for me if I ever saw her. If I ever had, that I'd make the right choice. So I looked over there, and there she stood. And I wanted to run over there and say, where have you been? Holding Wednesday night Bible class, holding a Bible in her hand, and dressed very modestly, but I didn't have the courage to say anything. We got in the car. I asked my friends, who was the girl standing over there? And she said, what girl? That was not good. I said, well, call your friends you were talking to. They can tell you. She calls them, calls me back in Chattanooga, and said, they don't know. I said, I'm going to give you about a week to find out. So they looked through the church directory, and her friend said, I believe there she is, just like that. My friend, being very brazen, calls her house, talks to her mother. You don't know us. We go to church with you at Madison. I have a friend who's here, went through all this kind of stuff, who saw your daughter at church Wednesday night at Bible class. Now remember, her mother does not know any of us. So she says she's not here. She's worked. She'll be back. She'll be here at 5 o'clock. My friend calls back, explains the situation again, and my friend would like to take you out. And wouldn't you know, she said yes. Never seen me before. I remember walking the sidewalk to knock on her door that night. Came back from Chattanooga just hoping, please do not slam it. Please do not slam it. She didn't. We went out 5 times that summer, and on the 5th one, I thought I'd impress her. Any of you know where the Omni Hut is in Smyrna? If you've never been, it's a Polynesian restaurant. At that time, probably cost us $7 or $8 a piece, and that was a lot of money. I thought she'd be impressed with this. Well, she was so impressed, when I asked her to go out the 6th time, she said no. So John strikes out. I thought that I had, you know, I was convinced. I wrote my mother that night and told her that I'd found or seen a young lady at church tonight I was going to marry if I could. I'd never said a word to her. So they say it's better to have loved than lost, and to have never loved at all. So I went back to Ohio and teach school, and I got several Dear John letters in the process of all this. Dear John, this is from Nancy. I don't know how to tell you this, but Diane's engaged. 3 months after, she wouldn't go out with me anymore. She was such a special person, the second place we went was to the women's prison, because she went on a regular basis after church on Sunday to help teach some ladies at the prison. And so I lost. Later, I get another Dear John letter. Saw Diane at church. She wants you to go out with a friend of hers. I thought, well, she won't go out with me. Now she wants me, you know, go out with a friend. And I'm thinking, what have I got to lose? I lost one. You know, just keep striking out, you know. Maybe I'll get lucky one of these days. After she wouldn't go out with me that summer, I dated another girl that also, briefly, who by this time was also engaged. Two young ladies, wonderful young women, engaged but not to me. So, I can't do anything about that, of course. But she wants you to take her best friend out. Well, if I got to lose, so I did. We went to Lipscomb Homecoming, and I told her I was coming back to bring some young people from school, and I mean from church where I was working at the time and teaching. And so I told her about that, and so I wrote her a letter. You didn't call then, you wrote letters. I asked her to just, she wanted to go out to eat with us, and so I got an airmail letter back from her. She said, I'm sorry, but I'm engaged. What? I date three girls, they all get engaged, but not to me. Some guy was in the military, came home. She knew him from school or something, and he said, let's get married. She said, okay. So I'm the loser. I've been looking in the mirror. I tried to, you know, comb my hair, what little I had, and tried to look nice and tried to have, you know, say the right thing, and zero. Well, I get another Dear John letter. Oh boy. About May, Nancy said, John, you're not going to believe this. Well, been through it all. What else you got to say? Diane is no longer engaged. Really? Are you kidding me? She's going to invite you to come down to the Valley View Camp for a big church picnic. I would have driven 1,000 miles to go to that picnic. But I was preaching for my home congregation at the time. I couldn't come because we had planned a big weekend the same. And I was literally just about crying. But we worked that out. First week in June, coming back to go to graduate school again, and she invited my mother would come down on a little vacation. And, you know, sometimes things kind of work out. They invited us to eat at their house after church on the first Sunday in June 1967. We got married October 7th. You'd have never convinced me in November the year before that that would ever happen. But what I saw that evening, I saw the most beautiful girl I'd ever seen. I knew she was as pure on the inside as she was on the outside. And that's exactly the situation. That was absolutely what happened. On May 14, 2006, James wrote this. He may have shared this with you. If he hasn't, I'm going to share it again. On August 30th, 2003, my mother died. She was 57 years old, and cancer came into her life at the most inconvenient time. It was the last week of April 1999, and she had just paid off the last school loan for her sons, and I was graduating from Lipscomb the next week. She and Dad were a couple of years away from spending their retirement years together, traveling, spoiling grandchildren, enjoying their mature years. But from the summer of 1999 until her passing in the middle of the night at home in 2003, most of her days were filled with doctor visits, chemotherapy treatments, radiation procedures, and sleepless nights. I don't tell you this to make you sad, and I'm not going to draw any profound conclusion as to why she had to endure such pain. I tell you this because it's Mother's Day, and most of you will spend time with your mother this weekend and likely give her a present to show your appreciation for her kindness, sacrifices, and unconditional love. However, I have a dilemma. What do I give my mother? If you, like me, have lost your mother, what present will you give to her this Mother's Day? After some thought, might I suggest a few gifts. Number one, honor. My mother wanted me and Mark and Stephen to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, our soul, strength, and mind, and to love our neighbors, ourselves. And when we do those things, we not only praise the Lord, please the Lord, but we honor our mother's instructions. Legacy. Mark has two children, Stephen and I have none, but hopefully we will one day. If we instill the lasting Christian values in our children, as she did in us, then her legacy will continue. Thirdly, attention. I need to preserve pictures, memories, and gifts of my mother. I need to pay attention to the things that connect me to her until I see her again. And may God bless all mothers. I'm going to sing this wonderful invitation song. I mentioned a while ago that when my father reached down and took my hand, we could have taken on the world. Maybe we need to reach up and get God's hand and realize that no matter what happens, no matter what the situation may be, that everything's going to be all right. You know, David kind of reached up and took God's hand when he took on Goliath. Probably couldn't have done it by himself, but with God's intervention, Goliath was no problem. So the same is true with us as God's children. We reach up and God reaches down and takes our hand. If we could assist you this evening in your obeying the Lord, we pray that if you can't do that, that you might respond in a positive way so that that can be your eternal welfare. That you can constantly reach up and take a hold of God's hand, and that he'll reach down and take care of you, so that we can take on every temptation, every difficulty, every problem known to man. Won't you come as we stand and sing?